So if you have your Bibles, find 1 Thessalonians. I don't know what page it is in the Pew Bible, but our good tech team will have that up on the board for us. And you read, Anna Laura read from the New Living Translation, which I've used often before, and that's an excellent translation. I'm using the Holman Christian Standard Translation, and just that's what I preach from. So if you have the Pew Bible, it's in the New Living Translation, but you'll see on the board what Alex and the tech team, Gene, and the rest of them up there, they work together so well. In peace and in harmony. And my caller okay? I once preached a whole sermon and got through, and a guy said, "You have your right cuff was frazzled there, and it bothered me through the whole message." So I didn't want you to be bothered by my collar or something being up like that. I didn't have time to check myself. So anyway, all right. So find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to talk for the next two messages about what happens when you die. We've just come off this rather detailed study, and I'll come back to this in just a moment, but we've just come off, several weeks study in the taken from the so-called parable about the sheep and the goats. And we were talking about the last judgment. And I want to put that in a frame of reference, because really we talked the last Sunday about the subject of hell and what happens to those who Jesus described as goats. And then the last phrase, I ended or tried to end with a word of hope there, because just as hell is eternal, and we talked about that, so heaven is eternal. And if you go back to the last verse there in chapter 25 of Matthew, where we spent a considerable amount of time, if you can't have one not being eternal, if it's described that way, and the other being eternal. In other words, they're both eternal. Well, what about heaven then? And what about those Christians who die? And that's the subject for the... I just wanted to take a couple of weeks and not hurry through this. Ronnie Bagwell got a hold of our little sheet there that has all the times, and I think he gave me 18 minutes. So... plus 20, something like that. I suspect most of you in this context believe in forever or eternity. I like the story about the boss that went over to a new employee and asked him, "Do you believe in eternity? Do you believe in the afterlife?" And this new employee said, well, he was kind of taken off guard. "Yes, I believe in the afterlife." And the boss said, "Well, I guess that explains everything. Yesterday you asked for the day off so you could go to your grandmother's funeral, and she showed up yesterday to see how you were doing." so we can get ourselves in trouble that way. I suspect most of you believe in something called the afterlife or forever. Not everyone believes that. You know that. You may work with someone or know someone who believes that when you die, you just die like a dog. I mean, it's a dead end. Your works may live, your reputation may live, but when you die, that's it. You just disintegrate. And then there are other people and you probably know people like that. Maybe you're like this. You have some sort of idea of something called forever or the afterlife, but you're really kind of fuzzy on it. I mean, maybe they're ghosts. Do we just hang around as ghosts? Are we specters, or, we're phantoms of some sort? What is that all about? And then some folks think we come back in some form or another. The bird I saw last week at Lake Cumberland, maybe that was my Uncle Ralph come back, or... maybe you come back as a mechanic in Indianapolis. If you're a pretty sorry person, you may show up as a rat in a garbage dump in Calcutta, India, Some people believe those kinds of things. Or I have sort of a premonition, you know, I feel like I've been here before, so therefore I must have lived another life doing something else. Other people think you're just absorbed back into the universe, you know, like a lake absorbs a storm. You return to what you were, but you don't know what you were. It's just sort of an absorption into some sort of cosmic consciousness. Christianity posits something startling and different from all of those. What Christianity proposes, what the scriptures tell us, from what we know of the afterlife, from the scriptures, we get what we had before we died, only much, much better. We go to a place called heaven, but it's not home yet, because Christ is going to return. And if we look at this scripture and others, we'll be gathered in the air with him, and we're going to receive our heavenly bodies or our spiritual bodies. And all this promise hinges on one thing, one important, inescapable fact, and that fact is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It all depends entirely on the fact that our Lord died a physical death, that he vacated an actual grave, and that he ascended into heaven, where right now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And one day, according to the scriptures, he will return to judge, as it says in the Apostles' Creed, the quick and the dead. I want details. That's what somebody told me when I said what I was going to preach about. I want details. And okay, Lori. She wants details. I'm going to give her details. I can only give you what the scripture tells us. And it gives us enough. Doesn't tell us everything, but it gives us enough on this topic of what happens to Christians when they die. What happens to people when they die? We have questions, and that's okay. It's a good thing to ask questions. We want details. What about that person, that loved one that we have? What happens to their body? Do they go into some sort of soul sleep? Is that what it's talking about here? What happens? Do they remain in the grave? Or what about if they've been cremated? What about if they're scattered? What about through all the centuries and through the disintegration of the... How are they going to be reconstituted? Or are they? Or they just receive a totally new body? I mean, how does all this work? And what about those that die? And what about those that are alive when Christ returns? How is that going to work out? I mean, this is what the Thessalonians are asking. And so it's not out of order for us to ask similar questions. In fact, the Thessalonians, these are new Christians, these Thessalonians. Some of them only a few months in the faith. And if you'll look at the first chapter, 1 Thessalonians, and if you look at, he says in verse 2, we thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. We recall, verse 3, in the presence of our God and Father, your work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So they have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that. Knowing your election, brothers loved by God, for our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And he talks about how they had received the good news. So they've received the good news. They know about something called the afterlife or eternal life. For the Lord's message rang out from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you And look at this, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so here, these people had been worshiping idols, and now they turn to the true and living God that Paul presented to them. And look at verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. And so they have some idea about the son coming from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, there you go, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. They're under some persecution already. And so they have this hope, that's pretty certain, but they want some details. And apparently, someone has circulated a rumor, or maybe it's in a written source, or maybe a forged document under Paul's name or something, that they missed out on this big event that is referred to here as the rapture. In fact, this passage that Anna Laura read, 1 Thessalonians 4 and following there, 13 and to 18, it's called the rapture passage because Paul talks about the rapture here. So these young Christians are asking questions, many questions like you may be asking about what happens when you die. And the context for which they're asking it is, Paul has been talking about this glorious, great gathering when the Lord will return and he will gather his saints. And they're thinking, did we miss it? You know, sometimes I'll be teasing and, you know, walk in the house and, oh, I couldn't find you. Oh, man, I'm relieved I found you, Lord, because I thought maybe, you know, I had the rapture and I missed it and I got left behind, you know. I'm teasing. But they aren't teasing here. I mean, they're wondering, did we miss this thing? I mean, you know, of course, they don't have the internet and they can't check the news in the evening. So all they have is that little locale there. What happened? Did we miss this thing, this great gathering, this rapture? And so they start asking questions, apparently. Paul lived with this urgency. I mean, the Lord is coming any day. He didn't say what day. He didn't even say their lifetime. But I think we have reason to believe he thought it was imminent. I mean, otherwise, why would they be talking like this and thinking that they missed it? And so Paul's and it's in the air. The Lord's any time. Well, wait a minute. Did he already come? Did we miss it? Okay. Then what about the people that miss? What if the Lord returns? What about those people that died? What's going to happen to them? Now, see, they don't have all this revelation, right? So they're wondering what happens when the Lord returns and you're already dead. I mean, are they just in some sort of disembodied spirit? Did God not look with favor on them so they could be alive when the Lord returns? Are they, when we get to heaven, will they be second-class citizens? The Lord's coming anytime. I mean, it's probably today or tomorrow, maybe next week. If he comes, what about those these believers that died? When we get to heaven, are they less than we are? And these questions. So Paul writes to alleviate their grief. What, you see, when we don't know something, what does that breed? Fear. And so Paul is writing from a pastor's heart here. He's not giving a front to back, top to bottom, reasoned out, detailed, eschatological explanation of the rapture. But he's writing to comfort grieving sorrowful hearts. I've used this passage at funerals. I've used this passage at the side of the bed where people die, and particularly that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so we want some assurance. We want to know some details, right? They're living in this expectation. They're excited, but they're agitated. They're upset. They're confused. They're worried. They're fearful. They're baby Christians. They don't know a whole lot. And they're living every day waiting for the Son to return. They're under persecution to a degree. They have this strong love for each other. And so Paul is communicating to them the major question that they have. What happens to Christians who die before the Lord returns? Now, wouldn't it be nice if we knew that the Lord is going to return this Thursday and we could all be ready? And, you know, it doesn't work like that. So Paul, in order to comfort them, pins these verses, beginning there in verse 13. And so for the next 2 weeks, first, I got three things to talk about, 3 points. I'm going to tell you what they are. First one is the truth upon which the rapture is based. And what does that have to do with death anyway? And what does that have to do with you? That's the first thing. We're going to talk about that today. Second thing, and we'll talk about it next week, is the comfort we have in death. So you have to wait till next week for the comfort. But the last thing is the challenge. That's the third thing. The challenge of how we are to die well. To die a good death. Sounds morbid. But it's really... The real question there is, once you get that, you know how to live well. You know how to live well. Okay? So those three things, and so let's think about this truth. This truth about the rapture, what it's based on, and what it has to do with death, and the question that they're asking. So he says, go to your Bible and find verse 13. And my translation says, we do not want you to be uninformed. And I think the New Living Translation is phrased a little differently. But I like the way some of the older translations, the New American Standard and the English Standard, but particularly the one in Greek, because it makes it real clear. The first word there is but. And that tells me, and Paul says, but I don't want you to be ignorant. And this is a kind of a phrase Paul uses to let us know that he's changing the subject. He does it in Romans 1:13, 1 Corinthians 10:1, several other places. Sometimes he'll say, I want you to understand. I want you to know. He does that in 1 Corinthians 11:3 and Philippians 1:3. But he's a signal here. I'm changing the subject. See, he's been talking about the call to sanctification in chapter 4. He's been talking about loving and working and walking properly in the presence of the Lord and all of these things. And then all of a sudden he says, but now, I don't want you to be misinformed or ignorant because of this rumor. See, so what he's in effect is saying, what my grandson would say, you know, he first learned to talk on the phone, we'd be talking to him, and he'd be jabbering away, and all of a sudden he'd say, I'm done talking now, bye, click. And so Paul's saying, I'm done talking about that. He doesn't just hang up, all right? He just changes the subject, and so what is he going to talk about? He's going to talk about, he's wanting to comfort them, but he's going to comfort them, but he's got to address this false belief that's been circulating that this great gathering has already occurred and they've missed it. But he's going to do that. As he does that, he's going to comfort them by telling them, see, what happens to Christians before that great event happens. Okay? And so you remember from Matthew 25, we talked about the last judgment. Well, this, if you've got to have a sort of a time frame in looking at this, this rapture occurs before that. And there's a time of tribulation. We talked about that from Matthew chapter 24. I'm sure you remember that in detail. And Jesus referred to that. And then there's this rapture of the church, this taking out of the church before that tribulation. And then the Lord returns, all right? But the point here is, what happens before that rapture time? What happens before the Lord comes and descends with a shout and we're gathered up? What happens to that? And that's what Paul is addressing. And if you look at verse 15, he says, by the word of the Lord. Since we believe that Jesus rose in the same way, God will bring him to those who have fallen asleep. And the word falling asleep, and we're going to come back to that in more detail next week, what it means and what it doesn't mean. But it simply means it's the way Christians are referred to who have died. It doesn't refer to non-Christians, but to Christians who have died. They've fallen asleep. Okay, so we'll talk about that a little more next week. But I want you to look at verse 15. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. So this teaching about this rapture comes to Paul, he says, as a revelation from the Lord. And so what does he mean by that revelation from the Lord? Where did he get that? Well, some people think the Lord said that and taught this. And that could be true. I mean, the Lord said many things that we don't have in Scripture. Look at Acts 20, verse 35. Well, we'll just put it up on the screen. In every way, Paul said, he's talking a farewell address to the Ephesians. In every way, I've shown you that by laboring like this, it is necessary to help the weak and to keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus, for he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, the phrase that what the Lord said is more blessed to give than to receive, he quotes there, it's not found in any of the Gospels. So we know the Lord said things that aren't recorded in the Gospels. Another example is John 21, 25. And this is a really fascinating scripture to me. Doesn't this just get you, prick your ears up and you go, wow. I mean, you just start thinking about this. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. The Lord, we have such a small portion. And so much of what we have is the last week of the Lord's life. You know, it's all focused right there. Well, maybe the Lord said this, and Paul, that's what Paul's referring to. But it could be that Paul is just referring up to a direct revelation from the Lord. If you have your Bibles there, look at 1 Corinthians 15. And he says in verse 50, he starts teaching about Paul does about this rapture. And he says, I'm telling you a mystery. And then he begins to talk about it. This second coming, and I'm telling you a mystery. A mystery means something hidden that's now revealed. So Paul is saying, I'm going to reveal something that's been hidden, which leads to the conclusion that Jesus didn't reveal everything about or the details of the rapture. And so maybe this is what Paul had, a direct revelation from the Lord to reveal this mystery. They knew something about the second coming. Look at chapter 5, back to 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 2. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. They knew about that, but they didn't know about this rapture. So what about it? It's not based on some philosophy, not some whimsical, philosophical speculation, but it's built on the death, and what I said at the beginning of this, sir, this whole thing hinges on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has to be built on that. It has to be grounded in that. So I want you to understand that. In fact, go back to 1 Thessalonians. Go back to verse 14. Since we believe, and that's the best way to translate that. Some may have if, but it's not if as if, but it's since. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, stop right there. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So he's basing all of this, look at that, on the death and the resurrection. Since you believe that, then this is what it's saying. In order to believe the rapture, in order to understand the coming of Jesus Christ to snatch away his church, you have first to believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what does he mean by that death and resurrection? And he's not just talking about someone dying like a martyr died a death. What he's referring to there when he says the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the whole act of atonement. That substitutionary act of atonement. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took our sins, right? The Christian, those who have responded to that by faith, his free gift of grace. He took our sins so that when he comes to snatch away his church, there's a church to snatch away, because apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, apart from the cleansing work of the blood of the cross, there's no church to snatch away. And there's no second coming. For what? What would the Lord be coming for? Only to judge. So this whole idea Paul's talking about, this rapture, see, is built on the death of Christ. Why the death of Christ? Go back to Genesis chapter 3, where Eve, remember, said, Satan tempts her with, and oh, I cannot take the fruit of the tree of life. Why? Because God said if you eat or touch that, you will die. Death enters in Genesis 3. It was not meant to be. We're meant to live as full beings, body, soul, spirit, in fellowship with God. Death separates that. And you remember what Satan said to Eve? Did God say that? Doubt. And Satan has been playing that trick on humankind ever since, so that, well, yeah, we believe there's a death, but not yet. I can somehow or another, I'll get it right later. So really, we don't believe that there's a separation, see, a separation from God. That's what it's talking about. Not just the decaying of the body, although that's part of it, but the ultimate is a separation from God. So apart from the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, without Christ, death, the separator, sends people to a Christless eternity. And last week we talked about that being hell, forever separated from God. There will be a day when Jesus comes in the air to resurrect his people, catching us up to meet him in the clouds. But before that time, our destiny is determined by the choice we make for or against him. So our good works are not enough. Your good deeds are not enough. Only the response of faith. And here's the thing. The moment we die, the Bible says, to be absent from the flesh is to be present with the Lord. The moment you die as a believer, you are present with the Lord. The Lord's going to return one day. Those who have died before that rapture, we're going to receive heavenly bodies. And we're going to reign with him on a renewed universe. And so you have the assurance of knowing your loved ones. The moment they say goodbye here, they say hello there to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. So I don't have to wait. That's why we don't believe in a purgatory or a second waiting period. But Dr. Gaddis found the words for me. Horatio Spafford, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Can you praise the Lord? He took all of your sin on the cross, not just part of it. The sin you committed when you were 8 years old and the sin that you committed yesterday, you're cleansed from that. And to be absent from the flesh is to be ushered into the very presence of God. And it's not based on what you've done, but what you've received, what he did for you. When my daddy died back in October, I barely made it out in time, as you know, to a week before he died. And I had a few conversations, not much. He slipped in and out of consciousness. But as I was by his bedside, I knew he was dying, of course. But the assurance I had for him being in heaven, see, I didn't whisper in his ear and say, "Daddy, I thank God that you served on two pulpit committees. Lord, I'm thankful that you were superintendent of Sunday school. And one time you were chairman of deacons. I thank the Lord that based on all your work in the bus ministry at First Baptist Altus, and based on all the missionary work you did in India and Yemen and Dominican Republic and Haiti, oh, I'm so thankful that you did all that stuff because that guarantees your place in heaven." That's not what I thought. I went back to the time that he had told me about when he was a young boy at Falls Creek Baptist Camp in the Arbuckle Mountains of eastern Oklahoma, near Davis, Oklahoma. During the invitation of that open tabernacle, a man looked at him and said, "Why don't you go forward?" And that's all he needed to bolt forward and receive Jesus. You see, he took Jesus' hand that night. So I had every assurance of knowing that my loved one, the moment he breathed his last, and I saw that, Jesus already had his hand and was walking him into glory. You can have that assurance, that same assurance, not just for someone else, but for yourself. Take my hand. Take my hand, Lord Jesus. Take my hand. And in that very desire, he will. Lord Jesus, we pray for the cleansing work, your amazing grace, that you have cleansed us of our sin, not in part, but in whole. And we have every assurance of knowing that we will see you. Help us to understand. Our faith seeks to understand. And we pray, Lord, for anyone that has not taken your hand, your loving, nail-scarred hands, they would do so right now. In the name of Jesus. Amen.